You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you on this Wednesday night. Thank you, O Lord, for your love, for your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Rekindle in our hearts, O Lord, the memories that we have of how you converted our souls from death to life. And Lord, as we consider tonight the effects of encountering Jesus, we pray, Lord, that we will examine our own lives just as we study the life of Saul. So help us now, O Spirit of God, give us strength, give us wisdom, give us discerning minds and hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, 2 weeks ago, we covered Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And what was the topic? Saul's conversion. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, we see Saul, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's going to Damascus because he wants to persecute people belonging to the way. And he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem, but it's not going to be a pleasant experience for them. He's going to bring them back bound so that they can be further punished and persecuted and perhaps killed. But Saul, as he heads to Damascus, there's this brilliant light that shines all around him, vastly outshining the noonday sun. And so Saul falls to the ground in shock, and this voice asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul wanted to know the identity of the speaker. He told him, "I am Jesus. You're persecuting me. So get up and now head into Damascus to await further instructions from me." And the men who are traveling with Saul are frozen in place. Saul does get up off the ground, but he has a problem. And what is that? He's blind. His eyes seem to be open, but they're not drawing in any light at this point, so he cannot see. So he has to be led by the hand into the city. It's not a triumphal entry. It's a very humbling experience. And there he spends 3 days in, we said, involuntary blindness, but participating in voluntary fasting. Meanwhile, the Lord also appeared to another man whose name was what?
Ananias,
not the husband of Sapphira. And Ananias was directed to go to what street? Straight Street. And he was supposed to intentionally seek out Saul of Tarsus. And Saul actually had been given a vision of Ananias coming and laying his hands upon Saul to give him his sight back. Was Ananias willing to go? Well, not initially. But upon the second command of the Lord, he does go. The Lord tells him, "You can be assured of safe passage because Saul is a chosen instrument of mine, and he is going to accomplish much for me, but he's also going to suffer much for me." So Ananias obeys. He goes to the house of Judas. Saul's been praying there. He lays his hands upon Saul, confirming their brotherhood in the Lord, and he tells Saul that it's the same Jesus that appeared to him on the way to Damascus who had sent him to Saul for the regaining of his sight and for the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke said that something like scales fall off of Saul's eyes and he can see. It's a miracle. And so he gets up in true faith. And what does he do after he gets up? He enters the water of baptism. And then what does he do? He eats. So the sequence is baptism first, eat second. Ending his fast. And that's where we dropped off. So tonight, we're going to go through verse 35. I'm just going to rewind back to verse 17. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. As a reminder, we have the prayer requests / praise cards out. So if you'd like to fill one out tonight, we'll collect them at the end. But now that we have studied encountering Jesus, this very prominent story where Saul encounters Jesus, tonight I want to look at the result of encountering Jesus. So first we see this amazing encounter. So now we're going to look at the result. What happens when a person encounters Jesus, and how does the church and or the world respond to the most unlikely of converts? And we'll see both of those things in the narrative tonight. What happens when a person encounters Jesus, and by encountering I mean a saving encounter, and two, how does the world or how does the church respond to the unlikeliest of converts? So going back to the second part of verse 19, it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" So for some time after this experience that he has with Ananias, and Luke doesn't tell us every detail, but surely Ananias is the one then who introduces him to the other Christians who are in Damascus. So Saul spends some time there with the Damascene Christians. And what does he do? Does he sit away and say, "I need to just study scripture for a very long period of time"? No, it says immediately right away, he begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. So he wastes no time in preaching Jesus within the Jewish houses of worship here in Damascus. You remember what he says in Romans 1:16, that his preaching of the gospel was first to whom? To the Jews. And that's what he's doing here. So he's preaching to those who are worshiping in the synagogues there in Damascus. But what is he saying? And this is a very important statement that Luke draws out here, because we don't see this statement very often, that Jesus, or that he, or we could say even this one, is the Son of God. So he's making quite a strong proclamation. We know how monotheistic the Jews were, so they certainly believe that the Lord is one, that our God is one, but for this assertion that Jesus was the Son of God was certainly a very volatile, confrontational type of statement. But that's what he was proclaiming that Jesus is the living Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and this is the heart of the Christian faith, the identity of who Jesus is. If you remember back to Matthew 26, under the great trial of Jesus, in verse 63, we see Jesus remaining silent. And what does the high priest say to him? He says, "I adjure you, I command you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And of course, Jesus gave an affirmative answer to that, and they were enraged. But that was what their expectation was. The Jews had this expectation that the Messiah, the promised one, was the Son of God. Now, by declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, he's declaring him to be the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, truly and properly God himself. And we looked at that many times over in Matthew, all the claims of divinity that Jesus made, some explicit, some implicit, but that he's also of the same nature and essence with God his Father and therefore equal to him. So there's a lot of implications through this statement that Saul is making. And these references then to Jesus as God's Son, which is fairly unique to Paul's writings. So as you read through all the letters then that Paul writes, you see him using this expression. You don't see it quite as much in the other New Testament authors. But it communicates something, and it communicates that Jesus has a very unique status and that he has an intimate relationship with God. Here's a couple of those statements by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It's worded a little bit differently, but it's the same thing. He's talking about Jesus being the Son of God. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." And so there he says emphatically that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. Now, I'd like to point something out to you here, because sometimes we lose sight of this with what we hear people talk about with witnessing. But notice, as Saul is witnessing here, what he is saying and what he's not saying. So he's talking about who Jesus is, but notice that his witness is not his personal conversion story. He's not going around telling everybody what happened to him. He's going around talking about who his Savior is, who his Lord is. And that is the task of the Christian witness, is to declare Jesus Christ. And so our testimony is not necessarily synonymous with our autobiography. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't use any of our own experiences, that we can't ever share how Christ saved us. But the gospel is not how you were saved. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus saves. So it's not your personal experience. So the personal experience can be illustrative, but it shouldn't dominate our testimony. And we certainly see that here with Saul. To witness is to speak of Christ. Remember, Jesus said that when he commissioned the 11, right before he ascends up. He says, you will testify of me. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is what Saul begins to do. So he actually doesn't write his first letter. He doesn't write his first epistle until close to 17 years later. So he's not ready for that, but he is ready to immediately preach the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says in Galatians 1:12 that this gospel, he says he did not receive it from any man. He says he wasn't taught it by any man, but that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul has this apostolic commission from the Lord. His apostolic commission does not come from the other apostles. It comes directly from the Lord. And that's important to this entire narrative here. And so now that Saul, we're going to refer to him as Saul until we get to, I think, chapter 12 or 13, where we see that shift. But Saul, now that he's in Damascus, he's not standing among all these people as the bearer of this commission that was issued to him by the authority of the high priest from Jerusalem. No, now he's standing in a different way. He's standing as a disciple, or you could say a messenger, commissioned by the highest authority, which is not Caiaphas, it's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so, having been commissioned by Jesus directly, what does he not do? Well, he doesn't say it here, but he says it in Galatians 1. And Galatians 1 is a great parallel passage to read with this, so you kind of get a better understanding of what's going on. But in Galatians 1:17, he says that he did not go up to Jerusalem right away to those who were apostles before him. So he doesn't go up there right away. But even though he doesn't go to Jerusalem right away, he stays in Damascus in the general area for a while, what is the cohesive part is that his message, so it's this gospel message he's preaching, is the same thing that Peter was preaching, that John was preaching, that Philip was preaching, and that Stephen was preaching, that's being preached everywhere else. It's the same gospel because it's the same Jesus. Remember, Ananias said, the same Jesus who appeared to you on the way to Damascus is the one who sent me here. And this is the same Jesus that Saul is proclaiming boldly. Now, this must have been quite a shock to the people who were in these Jewish synagogues in Damascus. You know, they were probably waiting, like, we can't wait till this guy gets here so he can put a stop to this Christian movement that's going on here in Damascus. And they knew about his zeal. Well, Saul still has zeal. He still has his zeal, but this is a new zeal because now he has a proper understanding of Jesus and he has a wholesale, heart-bound belief in Jesus. So in verse 21, then we see the response to his proclamation. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? And so we see this staggered amazement from the people. And I think this is generally here what Luke is painting is the response of the unbelievers. Not of the people who are responding positively to his message, but the people who are the unbelievers. And they're astonished. And they're asking these rhetorical questions. Isn't this the same man who was pillaging and destroying the people in Jerusalem? Wasn't this the guy that maybe perhaps they called him the Christian annihilator? Isn't this the same guy? And this name, this same name that he was so intent to persecute, he's now saying is the Son of God? And isn't the reason he came here was to round up all those people who believed the way that he's talking now so that he could take them back to Jerusalem to face the Sanhedrin's judgment? What happened to our champion against the Christian movement? So they're asking these questions. They're dumbfounded. They're staggered, astonished. But Saul's not deterred. It says in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he's not deterred. He's not worried about the incredulity of the people. And so his strength, his spiritual strength in Jesus Christ, it increases to greater and to higher degrees. And so he's growing in his understanding of the meaning of commitment to Jesus as Messiah and as the Son of God. And he's also improving in his ability to present and to proclaim who Jesus is. Think of some of the Old Testament examples of the Spirit so mightily using certain individuals. Gideon's one example, Judges 6:34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the people were called out to follow him. Well, here we have the same thing. Saul is being clothed by the Spirit of God. He's being very uniquely empowered. And what's he doing? He's confounding, or we could say he's bewildering, these Jews who lived there in Damascus. So he's throwing them into consternation, and they don't have a response. He's putting them to silence. They don't have an answer for these bold proclamations that he's making. Just as Stephen had confounded the freedmen in their synagogue back in chapter 6, this was the force of Saul's testimony. And how did he do it? Luke says how he confounded them was by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So how do you think that he was able to do that? How was Saul able to prove that Jesus was the Christ? Yeah. So it wasn't an algebra equation on the board. But he's doing the same thing that we've already seen Peter do, that we saw Stephen do in his amazing sermon, speech, whatever you want to call it, in chapter 7. We would call it logical superior argumentation from Old Testament scripture that is properly identifying all of these messianic prophecies and how they culminate and are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And they don't have an answer for that. They don't know how to respond to that. So in verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So Luke writes here that many days had passed. Now, again, we have to compare this to what you see in Galatians 1, where Saul, or there it's Paul, talks about what's going on. And so you kind of have to marry those two narratives together. And we don't know exactly when this happens, but at some point, Saul leaves Damascus and he goes into Arabia. And then he comes back to Damascus. And that period of time seems to extend for about 3 years. You can see that in Galatians 1, 17 and 18. So he's in Damascus, he's out of Damascus, and then he comes back to Damascus. But while he's in Arabia, and we don't know exactly what he's doing in Arabia, but most certainly he's also proclaiming the gospel there to a group of people called the Nabataeans. And so when he gets back to Damascus, he continues to proclaim the gospel. He continues to proclaim the identity of Jesus. And so now the Jews who are in Damascus, they've had enough. And so they're going to consult together. This is an evil plan, the same type of consulting that took place with Jesus and then also Stephen. It's the same type of evil. But here it doesn't even seem like they're planning to hold a trial. We're going to catch him and kill him. As simple as that. And so the Jews are plotting to kill him. This is referring specifically to the Jewish religious leaders that are in Damascus. But their plot is not kept to themselves. So this murderous plot is found out by others. We don't know exactly how it's found out, but it is brought to Saul's attention. And what do we see just with this described murderous plot is that the persecutor is now quickly become the persecuted. Just as Jesus had told Ananias, he is going to suffer much for me. But this plot to kill Saul, it also emphasizes something, and that is the genuineness of Saul's conversion. The Jews were not really interested in killing false converts who were happy to never proclaim Jesus, but for these bold Christian witnesses, they just could not stand them. And so they're watching the gates of the city day and night in order to kill him for 24 hours a day. They're standing guard at all the different city gates, and they just know eventually Saul's going to have to pass through. And just like many other larger cities of antiquity, Damascus was a walled city. It had gates. And so what happens is his disciples, they take him by night. They sneak him out of the city using the cover of nightfall. And it's pretty interesting, this phrase here, his disciples, because this is an indication that in a very short period of time, that Saul had a leadership that was recognized and he had attracted a following. Not necessarily in the sense that people said, I am of Saul, but that they had believed the gospel message, that they had become Christians under his preaching ministry. And so they recognize the need to keep him safe, and so they let him down through this opening in the wall. Maybe it was a window, but he's let down from the wall under the cover of dark. Now, he actually writes about this. So when you go to 2 Corinthians 11, and sometimes we forget about this, because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about all the things that he experienced, you know, about how he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. And we forget about in verses 32 and 33, which is actually the end of this list of his persecutions, where he says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And so he includes this as some of the greatest persecution that he ever experienced. In fact, perhaps with it being at the end, that maybe he considered this to be the most difficult persecution that he did experience. But we can see from his description there that it wasn't just the Jewish leaders, but there was also the Arabian leaders, the king here, who was also involved in trying to kill Saul. He had created such a stir, whether it was with the people of the Nabataeans or also the people in Damascus, everybody wanted Saul dead because they viewed Saul as their enemy. The Jews viewed Saul as their enemy, but Saul is actually, and they don't believe it, they don't see it, but Saul is actually a deliverer for Israel. There's a few other deliverers of Israel who were saved in a similar way in the Old Testament. Can you think of anyone else who's saved in a similar way as Saul is here? Yeah, the spies. So the spies, she let them down by a rope through the window in Joshua 2:15. And what did you say, Bob? Yeah, exactly. Those are the two I had written down. Michael let David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. Yeah. And she had the fake body in the in the bed. That's 1 Samuel 19:12. So this isn't the first time we see God making a way of escape. But we do see here that just as unceremoniously as Saul entered the city, so remember he's brought in by the hand, he's blind, he just as unceremoniously exits the city at night, going down on a basket. This is the same type of basket that we saw back in the Gospels, the basket that's associated with the excess food that they picked up after the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But If any of Luke's readers, now who was this letter written to? Theophilus. So if any of Luke's readers, as they read this, if they sensed any cowardice here in Saul, such a sense that they thought as they read that, would he be immediately banished from their minds as soon as they read the next verse? Why? Because of where he goes. It says in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So what happens? He escapes Damascus with his life. Does he flee for the mountains, safety, a cave to hide in for a while? Now he goes to probably the most dangerous place on earth for him to go, Jerusalem. And so he goes back to the place that he had set out from back in verse 2 to destroy those of the way. And as he's approaching the gate of the city of Jerusalem, what's he going to pass by? He's going to pass by that spot where Stephen was stoned to death. He's going to pass by that spot where he stood and everybody laid their cloaks by his feet. He's going to remember how he was consenting to Stephen's death. Imagine the pressure that's facing or weighing down upon him, because as he enters into Jerusalem, he's also going to be facing former colleagues, teachers, superiors, who are all going to say, you're a traitor to Judaism, you're a traitor to the city, to your own people. And so as he goes there, and we don't know exactly where he stayed. A lot of commentators seem to think that he may have stayed at his sister's house, because she's involved in a story later when he's in Jerusalem. But what does he try to do here? He tries, and this is a futile attempt, to join himself in close association with the Christians, with those of the way, the society of Christians here in Jerusalem, but every single one is afraid, terrified, a continuing fear. And so we might even look at this as the first denial of a church membership application. So he submits his application and they put the big denied. No, thank you. And why were they so afraid, Luke says? Because they didn't believe that he had actually been converted. So whatever profession that this man, Saul of Tarsus, had made, they probably viewed this, hey, this is just a ruse so he can get in the door. This is a wolf trying to get in the door so he can destroy us all. 3 years had passed, but 3 years had not made these Christians forget all that Saul had done to ravage the church. And in fact, some of these people probably had family members who had been carried away by Saul. And so Saul arrives at Jerusalem, we could say, as a true outsider. His old compatriots, the non-Christian Jews, are his adversaries, and his old enemies, the Christians here in Jerusalem, are not yet his brothers. And so what happens then here in verse 27 is an extraordinary action by the man Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, if you remember back to chapter 4, verse 36, that's where we first become acquainted with Barnabas, and we talked about how Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. And so it's the same son of encouragement who comes, he takes hold of Saul, and he brings him before the apostles. But we know from what Paul says in Galatians 1:18 that he really only sees two of the apostles. Do you know who they were? Peter and James, except Paul doesn't call him Peter. Cephas. He calls him the rock. So, but those are the two that he primarily sees. And in fact, he says there that he really wanted to go interact with Cephas, with Peter, knowing that Peter really is this foundation of the early church. But Barnabas brings him in and he declares to these men in detail everything about Saul over the past few years, how he had seen the Lord, just as they had seen the Lord for 3.5 years themselves, and how the Lord had spoken to him. This was a direct communication from the Lord to Saul. And then what was the result? That Saul had been so divinely transformed that he fearlessly proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. And in fact, his proclamation was so fearless that he had to flee the city because he was going to be murdered. And I would propose to you, this is the result of someone who savingly encounters Jesus. We asked that question at the beginning. What is the result of someone who encounters Jesus in a saving way? They're not afraid to confess him as Lord. That doesn't mean that every single convert is going to proclaim Jesus in the same boldness that Saul had, because there certainly is this truth of those who have offended or those who have been forgiven much feel that they have an even greater obligation. Remember, he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. But just as Saul needed a trusted member from the Damascus community to vouch for him, that being Ananias, so too did he need someone of Barnabas's stature and respect to be a mediator, to mediate his acceptance with these apostles. Now remember, Barnabas hadn't been there with Saul. We have no indication that he was ever even with him in Damascus. So what did he have to do? He had to be convinced in his own heart of what had happened to Saul was true. And so this warm sympathy that Barnabas demonstrates towards Saul is certainly the beginning of this friendship between them that is going to create all sorts of spiritual fruit for the church and really to the world. And so just thinking about this circumstance here, I just want to ask you tonight, is there someone that God may be leading you to personally encourage? Or maybe God has been prompting you in your heart. Hey, there's a brother, there's a sister within the body that could really use your encouragement. And it could be something as simple as a phone call, a text, an email. How are you doing? I'm praying for you. A card. All sorts of ways to personally encourage. And if you think the person doesn't need encouragement, you're probably wrong. Everybody needs encouragement. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with them all." Now, who among the Christians can become faint-hearted? Any of them. And we see that really prolifically in the life of Elijah. He's at the highest of highs of any mountaintop that any Christian could seem to be at, and yet he becomes faint-hearted. And so Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted, and perhaps he was thinking of this great son of encouragement, Barnabas. Is there an opportunity for you to be a son or a daughter of encouragement to others within your own church body? So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, verse 28, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So this personal testimony from Barnabas seems to have satisfied the apostles. So now he freely moves among them. And now in Jerusalem, he is unabashedly again preaching Jesus of Nazareth's name. Same boldness that he demonstrated in Damascus. Didn't matter where he was, it was the same message. But he now begins to dispute against a people group that perhaps had been left alone for a few years. And this is the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, who else had debated with the Hellenists? Stephen had. And when Stephen did that, and they didn't like it because they didn't have any answers, what did they do? They killed him. And so they said, you know, let's just go back to this tried-and-true playbook. Let's just kill Saul. And so if we've destroyed Stephen, let's just destroy Saul. And so the brothers here, or we could say the apostles, discover this plot. They take Saul and they bring him down to Caesarea. So Caesarea here is 62 miles by road northwest of Jerusalem. So it's a decent distance away. Caesarea was the principal port city of Herod's kingdom. But then from Caesarea, they send him off from there. We can almost see this as a mission. They send him off on a mission to Tarsus. Of course, that's the place of his birth, which he says later in Acts 22, verse 3. Tarsus is the capital city of Cilicia, and that is on the southern coast of what is now called Turkey today. And you see him mention this again in Galatians 1:21. Now, all this happens in a very short period of time because he says in Galatians 1:18, how long did he say he was in Jerusalem? Do you know?
15 days.
15 days. So it seems like a lot happens, but he's not there very long. His preaching must have been so fierce that this plot to kill him came up almost immediately, and they whisk him away. And so this story of Saul's conversion here in chapter 9, it began with him leaving Jerusalem. Remember, he's leaving, and he's got these letters in hand, and he's on a mission. And now it ends with him leaving Jerusalem a second time, but now he's leaving as a Christian fugitive. And as we read this story, we certainly could think to ourselves that man, he probably resented being sent away by the Christians here. But when we get to chapter 22, we're going to find out that he talks about an encounter that he has in the temple. That he is in a trance, and while he's in a trance, the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord tells him, you need to get out of the city. And he doesn't want to. He says, no, I need to stay because of what I've done to Stephen. And the Lord says, no, you're gonna leave. And so from this point on, we're not going to hear of Saul again until we get to chapter 11, verse 25. And between now and then is roughly a period of 10 to 11 years that transpire. And sometimes those are called Paul's silent years. So we're going to re-encounter him, and we're also going to certainly see that Paul is going to visit Jerusalem again and again. I think it's 5 times that he is in Jerusalem. But then after he is safely removed from the city of Jerusalem, we see this amazing summary statement here by Luke in verse 31. Of all that God had done in the church, all the way from back in chapter 6 through now through verse 30 of chapter 9, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so now with all of these events of chapter 9, Saul the persecutor having been gloriously converted, but also sent off to Tarsus, the church now experiences a reprieve from persecution. Now it says the church here. It's not necessarily referring to a single assembly that are all meeting in the same place. This is more so a description of the Jerusalem church, but the dispersed church, the scattered church, the decentralized church that is now all over Israel. And what's going on is we see the members of this church, they're edifying one another, they're exhorting one another, they're being strengthened, and they're being made more able in their Christian walk. But what an amazing expression here that Luke uses, walking in the fear of the Lord. They're living with an awareness of God and His power. And what does that result in? It results in an obedience. A fear of the Lord equals an obedience to the Lord's commands. And so there's continuity with the Old Testament because we see the fear of the Lord over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. But there's a little bit more of a precision here because it's this Lord that they've always just referred to as Yahweh is now being more precisely identified as Jesus the Lord. But think of some of those Old Testament passages. Job 28:28. This is Job talking. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And what a great contrast the expression, "the fear of the Lord," is with the actions of the unrighteous. Consider what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 14 through 18. "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And we see that a lot in society today. No fear of God. But these people, they had the fear of the Lord. And they had the comfort, or we could say the encouragement, of the Holy Spirit. So they're being divinely strengthened by the Spirit of Christ. So it is through the Holy Spirit. We see the people are being enabled to better minister to one another. They're living in a way that expresses fear of God instead of fear of their persecutors. And what's the result? That they were multiplied. That again, we're seeing, just as we saw in Acts chapter 2, and then later in Acts chapter 4, we see God exponentially growing the church, not just in size, but also in Christian maturity. But this statement by Luke, where he makes the expression Judah, Galilee, and Samaria, certainly is continuing to emphasize how this great commission is being more and more expanded and fulfilled. We see the witness had already reached Galilee. And so now the church has been delivered through a time of crisis by the Lord, and so the church finds peace, and they're flourishing, very similarly to just as the way we saw after Pentecost in chapter 2. John Calvin says, "Such a blessing of peace is no ordinary blessing and should not be despised. It's not something to just expect. It's not something to think little of." But as I was reading this particular verse, this question came to my mind. Could it be said collectively of our church body here at Harvest? Would people be able to say that the people of Harvest, the Christians of Harvest, are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Now, in a certain sense, we can try to answer that question collectively, but ultimately for each of us, it comes down to individual responsibility for the Lord, before the Lord. And so you could take that question about whether or not it could be said of collectively and then make it a little bit more personal of a question. What about you personally? If the church's testimony could only be described based off of your Christian conduct before the Lord, how would that be? Would it be good or would it be bad? Would someone be able to take your testimony and your walk before the Lord and having you as the only frame of reference for the testimony of Harvest Fellowship Church and say that that church walks in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? And that would probably be a good question to ask ourselves personally on a pretty regular basis. But now, very quickly, I'd like to just cover these last few verses. What Luke is beginning now is a rather long narrative that's going to culminate in the conversion of Cornelius, who is the first Gentile to become a believer. And so now we see Luke, he's making a very abrupt transition, and he's going away from Saul, and he's coming back to that rock, to Peter. And so this is a very significant narrative that we're going into now because it reveals this major step forward in the progress of God's revelation and in his plan for redeeming the world. First, we're going to see a couple miracles. We're going to see this one in the shorter narrative first. And then we're going to look at another one next week. But it says, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So Peter is engaged in itinerant ministry, and he comes down to this place called Lydda, which already had believers. So he's not the first to preach the gospel there. Lydda is a city in Judea about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. You'll see it referenced in 1 Chronicles 8:12. I think it's the name Lud, L-U-D, in the Old Testament. So this is about a day's journey from Jerusalem, and it's located in the fertile coastal plain of Sharon, which was fairly extensive, going all the way from Joppa to Mount Carmel. Lydda was actually the seat of episcopal authority later for the Syrian church, and it's there in the 4th century that the council at Lydda tried Pelagius for heresy. Just thought that was an interesting historical fact about this area. But what happens there? Peter, in verse 33, he finds a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who is paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. So there's this man named Aeneas. He has been confined to his bed for 8 years. He's been paralyzed. And because it is such a lengthy time of paralysis, it certainly, for all practical purposes, would present itself in the world as an incurable condition. But how often was it that Christ chose such people whose diseases were so incurable to showcase to the world just how desperate fallen mankind is in their sin condition? And so Peter says to this man, now we don't know if he knew him before this. We don't know if Aeneas was a believer or not. None of those things are important to Luke's narrative, just that Peter is given the power to be the agent of the healing here, but he says, I'm not the one healing you. Jesus the Christ is the one healing you. This is the same disposition that he had back in Acts chapter 3. Remember, the people are all amazed, and he says, excuse me, why are you staring at us like we were the ones with the power to raise this man here by the gate beautiful? So he tells this man, Jesus is healing you this very moment. And to prove it, he commands him, rise and make your bed. To prove it, get up and take up this bed, because that will be a full demonstration that you are now perfectly whole, that you're able to roll up and to make your bed. And this word rise here is the same word that we see back in the Gospels that are used for God raising Jesus from the dead. So he tells him to rise and make your own bed. And of course, just as with the lame man at the beautiful gate, immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. God does the miraculous instantaneously. And so we see this healing here in a very small place, a seemingly insignificant place. It's a place that's not really mentioned again in the New Testament. But God had care for this man, Aeneas. And there certainly is a picture looking back to Jesus healing a paralytic in Luke chapter 5. And of course, what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3. But the point here, I don't think that Luke is making, is that Peter is now mimicking what Jesus did. I think it's rather the opposite, and that is that Jesus continues to heal, but he's continuing to heal through his apostolic ambassadors, and in this case, being Peter. But what is the result? So you've got the residents of Lydda and those who are also in the surrounding area of Sharon. They see this. They see Aeneas walking around. He's no longer paralyzed. And so they turn to the Lord. This is how God uses this miracle to bring many people there to faith in Christ. This turning here is equivalent to repentance. They repented. They turned in the course of their mind from the ways that they have known, and they've turned toward God. They've turned to Jesus as Lord, acknowledging the divine authority of Jesus, the same name that Peter cited as this man was raised up. And Peter is not worshipped here, but rather the ascended Lord is glorified. And so there is this sense in this continuing expansion of the Great Commission that we could say that the good news has reached the coastal plain. Go back to Isaiah 35 in verses 1 and 2. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And on that day, as Peter continued in his itinerant ministry, the people of this area saw the glory of the Lord through the Apostle Peter, but they see Jesus as who he is. As you think of that story there and you think of all the things that we've talked about with Saul and his conversion, I would just ask you by way of closing tonight, do you remember the circumstances which led to your encounter with Jesus? Or perhaps your confrontation by Jesus? And just as we see with Saul, this dramatic change, this turnabout in his life. We saw the questions at the beginning. How could this be the same man? He doesn't seem to be the same man anymore. And even these people here, as they see Aeneas healed, they turn and they go in a different direction. So I would ask you, if as you remember the circumstances in which you encountered the Lord, this is a question that we ask to prospective members. What changes have you seen in your life since you savingly encountered the Lord, or since you professed Jesus as Lord of your life? And by God's grace, hopefully you can look back, whether it was, you know, within a year or two, or maybe it was 40 or 50 years ago, but I pray that you're able to look and to see that God has wrought change in your life since you encountered the Lord.